Gracious God, we thank you, we delight in you, and we bow before you, for you are indeed God. And you have rescued us from the mouth of the devil, who has in the past sought to devour us, and yet you removed us from his clutches. And yet he still pursues us, and you, Lord, providentially intervene time and time again because we are yours, and we are thankful for that. Father, as we come before you today, we are mindful that we have been rescued in the Son and by the Holy Spirit, applying the Son's work to our lives. And so, Father, we are grateful to you and love you, knowing that we love you because you first loved us. Father, as we come, we ask that you will enable us to glorify you in our thinking, in our doing, and in our speech. And we pray, Father, that today would be a new day, that you would help us to experience your mercies afresh. And we pray that you will strengthen us, especially in our conscience, Lord. We ask that you would help us to experience the blood of Christ in that way as it applies to our justification, helping us to understand what the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of the conscience means. But not only that, we actually pray that you would go further and give us the experience of all of the benefits that we possess in union with Christ. And so, Father, actually change us and shape us after the image of your Son. Father, these are the things that you do, and we are thankful and ask that your hand would be upon us continually in this. And we pray, Father, as well for those things that are upon our heart and mind. We think of Sig and ask that you would bless him and strengthen him by your grace. We pray, Father, that you would enable him to think your thoughts after you, and we pray, Father, for his physical well-being. We pray for our brother Bruce and ask that your hand would be upon him as well. And we just continually pray for our brother Don and for his heart situation and ask that you would continually make him well. And we pray, Father, that you would do these things for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let me... Let me start with, I don't really know where I am. What am I doing today? We were going to start with Romans 13, 1 through 7 the last time, and we kind of wrapped it up pretty quickly. And at the end of that, we basically decided that we were going to revisit that topic again. So I decided, rather than put up the slides last time, I made a quick presentation on 1 Peter. And so I want us to think a little bit about 1 Peter today. It has some of the same basic content to it as Romans 13, but I want us to think about it from another angle, a fresh angle. And look at the same material, and yet we're going to have some additions to it. But what I want to say is anything that we talked about last time, that you, especially in the last part of the presentation last time, that you didn't feel that you got an opportunity to talk about and ask questions about or things like that, please feel free to raise them in this talk, even though we're going to be on another passage. I want us to think about something that's said here about the text of 1 Peter before we actually read the passage. This is what a commentator said about it. The more I study it, meaning 1 Peter, the more alien it seems to the interests and projects of mainstream Christianity. I wonder if that might not have been true of us 5 or 10 years ago, and yet it's truer today. The reason I say that is because of what I think you're going to see in the text. And yet there's a particular concern that I think I want to raise raise it in the conversation that we have with one another. But it's about our present moment, sort of post-election, and I want to talk to us a little bit about that. So let's before we get into the whole topic, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And what I want us to do is just look at verses 13 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And Let me read it to you, and it's a fairly short passage. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, let me give you the outline that I want us to look at today. I want us to look at just a couple of thoughts by way of introduction as we get into this passage, and then I want us to look at the structure of the passage. I think in looking at the structure of the passage, there's a message there, not just in the content, but in terms of how the content is being given to us. I think that's important. And then we're going to look at the meaning of submission. Oops. And then we're going to look at persecution. And we're going to look at how persecution does have a purpose within the church-state relationship. So those are the things that we're going to look at today as they come from 1 Peter. So let me give you a little bit by way of introduction, help you enter into this this passage. I want you to think about this letter. Go to the first chapter, if you will, and you'll notice that this letter is written to exiles who are in five different locations. Now, oftentimes what people will say is that these people are not really exiles. These people are Christians. They're living in their home regions. This letter just happens to be to those five regions where those different Christians, native to that land, live. Now, I don't think that's right. Now, I'm not wanting to be overly dogmatic about this because we're just frankly not told. But I will say this to you. I know that we know that there was a disturbance in Rome under Emperor Claudius, and Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews, not worrying who was a Jew and who was a Christian and who was a Jewish Christian. That was not his concern. His concern was to expel them because they were creating trouble over the name of someone by the name of Christ. That's historical. Now, we also know that Claudius, Emperor Claudius, populated more than any other emperor the five regions that are mentioned here. So Claudius, who expels the Jews, populates this particular area with Roman exiles more than any other emperor. I know that that's not solid evidence, but it's pretty good circumstantial evidence to think that perhaps Peter is writing a letter to those who were Claudian exiles. And so if that's the case, he's writing to people who have experienced a pretty raw deal from their government. And yet, what he says is this, and here's the I think this is the absolute important thrust of this introductory point. He introduces them as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is how he describes them in chapter 2. You who have experienced suffering, you who are going through the smelting process, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Think about that. Don't let that roll off of your mind too quickly. You are a holy nation. Now, I don't think that that's a big surprise, because Paul equates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the kingdom of God. And so, if they're in the kingdom of God, by the gospel, they're citizens of a holy nation. Okay? So, first of all, they're in this holy nation. However, they are to submit to every human institution. And that's the rub, isn't it? That's the rub. And that's what we try and figure out constantly as Christians who are citizens of a holy nation, how is it that we submit to hostile authorities? How is it that we submit to every human institution? Now, I think that Peter is similar to Romans 13, but with one difference, one particular difference. And the difference is this: the recipients of Peter's letter know that something has gone very, very wrong. In other words, it's not at all apparent that things are wrong in Rome at the time that Paul writes. Now, we know that probably things have gone sideways or are about to go sideways, because we know that there was a tax rebellion in 58. We know that Romans was written probably before that, and so there was foment among the people about how much they were paying in taxes. And what does Paul say in verse 7, Romans 13? He says, oh, and by the way, keep the main thing, pay your taxes, okay? Pay your taxes. But when we get to 1 Peter, it's not just a matter, I mean, who doesn't? Who really enjoys paying taxes, even if we know they're too much? Nobody enjoys it, right? But we know we've got to pay our taxes. But when you have a government that says, you get out of your home, no, you can't take anything with you except what you can carry or put in a wagon at your expense. And by the way, the going is going to be tough because you're going to have to cross the Taurus Mountains to get to where I'm putting you. And you're going to settle down there amidst a people that already live there. And they're not going to be happy that you're there, because we're going to give you a little plot of land, not of your own, but of ours, but where you'll live. And it's going to be in the midst of them. So enjoy that. Oh, and by the way, we're going to exile you with all the people that were persecuting you in Rome. So have a good time then. Right? That, I mean, these people, at this point in time, you know something's really wrong. You're a holy nation, and yet you have to submit to this authority. Now, I want to say this right up front. I want this to be in our thinking. Go with me to chapter 3. And I don't want to spend time with this section about the baptism, but in the baptism section, it's in verse 21, we get this. It's almost to the bottom of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, now we're going to get a relative pronoun. He's going to tell us about who Jesus Christ is. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, now listen to this, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So think about it. He says, you are to be subject to every human institution. But by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven, yeah, the one who resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and now every authority is subject to him. So we are to be subject to an authority that is subject to Christ. Now, that's comforting. But the question that comes to mind, and I think it's a different one than the one we're going to discuss today, but the one that comes to mind is, if that authority that's persecuting me is subject to him, and I belong to him as a holy nation, in fact, I'm his body, then why am I being subject to these humiliations? And the quick answer to that is because we're in the humiliated Christ, and it's for us now to be humiliated in him and for us to be exalted in him at the proper time, the time he deems fit. That's what Peter says at the end of his letter. But the point is that for now, we have to be subject to every human institution, and that's not easy. That's hard, especially when we have what we have here. Now, I want us to move to the structure. So let's think a little bit about structure. I think if we think about the structure of this passage, we'll be invited into the content in a way that will be helpful for us to think about. So what do we have here? Well, verses 13 through 16 is a chiasm. And what's a chiasm? A chiasm is basically two phrases that are inverted. So basically you have, my favorite is, you have peanut butter and jelly. You invert that phrase and you have jelly and peanut butter. I love a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. A jelly and peanut butter sandwich I love, right? You know, that's a chiasm. And you just take a phrase, you invert it, and sometimes you just leave it, and sometimes you can separate it and put a lot of material in between it, and then it becomes bookends for more material. But that's what we have here. We have a chiasm, verses 13 through 16, and two parallel phrases inverted. Now let's talk about those phrases. We have an outer phrase and we have an inner phrase. Verses 13 and 16 and 14 and 15. 13 and 16 are the outer and 14 and 15 are the inner. Now let's take a look at the outer. The outer phrases go like this. Submit to every human institution. So that's verse 13. Submit to every human institution. And then verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants to God. So submit to every human institution. We are free men as servants to God. Okay? Now, when you look at that, you look at that and you can, let me put it this way, I can't reach you. You put it this way. When you look at a chiasm like this, what you do is you realize this is an X. So the submit as servants to God, but free as regards every human institution. That's the thrust of what's being told to us in that chiasm. We are to submit to God, but we are free as to every human institution. But as we are to submit to God, we are to submit to those institutions that are under his authority. Okay? Now, what about the inner? The inner is something that we've seen before, isn't it? There is to be the punishment of evil and the praise of good and doing good and silence foolishness. So look at what we have here. Verses 14 and 15. Governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance and foolish people. And so what we have here is we have punishment for evil, praise for good, doing good brings silence to the foolish. Now think about this. Punishment for evil. Let me show you the chiasm. Punishment for evil silences the foolish. Doing good brings praise. That's the idea. That's the chiasm. So there's an outer chiasm. There's an inner chiasm. And so the middle, the very middle of the outer and the inner is what? For this is the will of God. That is the conceptual center of this whole thing. Okay? So he's telling us some awfully important things, not just in the content, but in the way he's communicating the content to us. Okay? Now, I want to stop here, and I want to just ask you, because now seems to be an appropriate time to ask if there's anything that's a carryover from last time, because what we run into is Romans 13. The governor is supposed to reward the good and punish the evildoer. That's what we find here. Now, let me lead into something that might be helpful if you do have comments about this. You remember I said to you the last time that there are those who believe that Romans 13 is prescriptive, and there are those who believe it's descriptive. And the difference is this. If you believe that Romans 13 is prescriptive, then you believe that you have the right to rebel against an existing government. Why? Because if this is the prescription and the government is not following the prescription, then you have the right to get rid of that government and establish a government that fits the prescription. At least that's a simple way of putting the old position. If you believe that Romans 13 is descriptive, then you come away saying, this is, yes, prescription, But there is a descriptive element in this text. And that means that if it's descriptive, I don't have a right to do away with it if it's not following the prescription. Now, what is the descriptive element in Romans 13? Well, I mentioned it last time. Let me just mention it again. The thing that Paul says that makes this a descriptive, and I would say descriptive and prescriptive, is what he says at the very beginning. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And here it is. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The descriptive element is right there. Oh, and by the way, the governments that exist now have been instituted by God. Now that's descriptive. He's telling us about what is. And he's also putting a prescription there, and he says, now this is the prescription for those governments that exist. But when you talk about description and prescription, what you find yourself in the midst of is not a mandate to rebel, but what you find yourself in is a mandate to submit. Now, the question is, what's the meaning of submission? But what questions do you have before we get into the meaning of submission, or thoughts do you have before we can break into this?
Would the prescriptive understanding, would those who justify the American Revolution, would they be, my mind is slow this morning, would they adopt the prescriptive as versus the descriptive?
Yeah, I think more likely they would have. I'm thinking, I can think of my, you know, obviously people are different across the board, but I'm thinking about my own heritage in terms of my own ecclesiastical heritage. You know, they were of the view that Romans 13 was prescriptive, and so for instance, there were actual moments where, you know, in Scotland they would declare the king to be no king at all, and then actually fight a guerrilla warfare against the crown, you know what I mean? So I have a problem with my ecclesiastical history, just saying. But, you know.
The Scots can't help themselves.
Yeah, they can't, right? I know, and I feel like a stranger in a strange land because I'm a Stuyvesant, right? I'm Dutch in a Scottish. I feel like I bring sanity to them, Ted. Right? But, hey. So, anyway. We'll press on. Let's talk about the meaning of submission. Now, the starting point, I think, is that we're slaves to God, but free before men. That comes out of the first chiasm, the outer chiasm. I think that's where you start. I'm a slave to God, but I'm free before men. Now, if that's, I want us to think a little bit about some things that might be helpful to you, these are kind of thoughts that I'm wanting to incorporate from another talk, but I think maybe they might be helpful here. We'll see how we go. But slaves to God, free before men. But there's more to it. For the Lord's sake, no person is exempt from this subjection to governing authorities. Now, I think in the best scenario, that feels pretty good, right? Now, here's where I want us to think about a post-election scenario that we're in. If you're politically conservative, if you're religiously conservative, I mean, there's, probably a sense in which you're feeling like, for the next 4 years, the church is going to have less difficulty in our world, and there's going to be less movement forward in a woke agenda and these kinds of things. And so you have a tendency to feel a little more at ease. And yet, I would simply say to you that when we are living in the world that we're living, we need to remember that the minute we begin as the kingdom of God and a holy nation to cozy up beside a party, any political party, but especially a political party that looks and feels like us, we're in trouble. Okay, because I want you to think about it. There is seepage, and let me just put it like this, okay? There is some seepage. Let's say, for instance, that we have a political system and an ecclesiastical system that is exactly parallel one to another. There are two circles here. You only see one, but you only see one because the political and the ecclesiastical are so in harmony that you think to yourself, oh, I live in a theonomy. This is the Old Testament, right? Where the state and the church are together. But you realize that, no, there are actually two circles. Now, think about it like this. Think about this as the laws of the land. These are the laws, and think about this section as, like, think about it like those things that are left to your wisdom, that the government leaves to your wisdom. So, for instance, here is, you will not murder, okay? Here is who you can marry. Okay? Freedom, there's freedom here. There's not freedom here. If you do things here, you're going to be punished by the law. You should fear the evil that you would do because the governor's going to punish you. Out here, you're left with freedom. Now, that's all good. Until the government says, there are things that are evil that it now calls good. Okay? Now, think about that. If somebody says to you, we're no longer going to punish robbery as a crime, you say, wait a second, that's all good until somebody robs my place, right? Or something like that, right? Those are the kinds of things that we begin to say, wait a minute. But what happens when this group here says, transgenderism is okay, that's actually legal? And actually, you need to, because it's the law of the land, you need to uphold it. You need to affirm it. You need to support it with your tax money. You can't speak against it. That would be hate speech and so on. This becomes a difficult area right here. Right? And here's the problem. The problem is that our political parties try and morph to this area here and even this area here. They try to morph to the areas that I've been talking about. So let's take for instance the gay and lesbian agenda. Put aside the transgender agenda for a minute, but let's take the gay and the lesbian agenda. The Republicans have basically divided the LGBTQ plus theory. They follow down the LGB that belongs to the Republicans now. Those folks are part of the Republican Party now. They're mainstreamed. It's the T that's the Democratic stuff now. And so what we begin to see is, we begin to see that we can never fully align with the Republican Party as the kingdom of God, because we know, for instance, that both parties are going to seek to adopt the world standards to please their constituents. Mm. And the kingdom of God must never be in that situation where it aligns itself totally with a political party that has allowed itself to be defined by the sin of the world. It's a no. Can't be. Go ahead.
So I'm just, Lori, I tell you, my mind's going 60 miles an hour. I'm actually thinking 16th century England. You know, if you're a Catholic.
Surprise, surprise, Ted. Yeah.
But anyway, because if you were a Catholic in England in the 1680s,
yeah,
1580s, you were not in good shape.
Yeah, yeah.
And you had to be a secret Catholic.
Yeah.
So, but that's good, because Protestants rule and we call the shots.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking more about the woman who was refused to issue a license, a gay wedding license.
That's right.
Should she have done that as a Christian? Should she have stepped aside and say, I can't do this, so I'm not going to step out of my role as a government official?
Yeah.
Or am I going to remain a government official and let my Christian my Christian value is going to, and I'm going to impose that on the government system.
Yeah. Well, I think that's really the question, right? Because somebody's values are going to be imposed upon the on the governmental system.
Right.
And so if she steps out, she's not leaving a vacuum, well, she is leaving a vacuum in which, you know, somebody else is going to impose their values. So it's not like, and you know this, it's not like values aren't imposed, but, and so the question is which values ought to be imposed. You know, this is the, like, I if you've been thinking at all about what I've been saying, what I've been arguing for is some, like, for instance, if I think the nations ought to kiss the sun, okay, if I think that's their obligation, then you have to say to yourself, in some way, shape, or form, Jeff is arguing for some sort of establishmentarian principle. That is, he is not arguing a separation of church and state. He is arguing for the church and state, not for the state to become the church or for the church to become the state, but what he's arguing for is not a situation in which we now live where the state says, no, you may not, to the church. No, what we're arguing for is that the state does everything possible to defend and advance the church. That's what I'm arguing for. But never that the state becomes the church or the church becomes the state. But now that means that there's going to have to be a lot of thinking that's done about, for instance, it's easy to apply the last six commandments to the civil realm. But how do you apply to the civil realm the first four commandments?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, how does a person who is of the Islamic faith, how do they become a citizen of this country if they are not going to hold to the one true God? Now, I think there are answers to that, but none of them would satisfy a full-blooded American who believes this is the melting pot, right? We've been trained to think establishmentarianism is bad because our forefathers ran from it. But I would simply say this to you. You have to work out in your own mind how it is that nations are to kiss the sun. If you really believe that the nations have been given to Jesus as an inheritance, it's their obligation to kiss the sun, and that the kingdom of God is to spread over the face of the earth. And that means spread over the face of the earth, not with the exception of the government, but including the government. That means that, for instance, remember when Ashcroft was the attorney general, and he was asked the question, if the laws of the land and your Christian faith conflict with one another, will you uphold the laws of the land? And he said, at that point, I would set my Christian belief aside and uphold the laws of the land. And I want to say, I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you do that. If I were Ashcroft, I would have said, if my Christian beliefs and the laws of the land conflict, I'm always going to go with my Christian beliefs. Always. Always and forever. Now, that may put me in conflict with the state, but so be it.
But that's not the rules of the game. I mean, the rules of the game in the United States are that we vote on things and the majority rules, or however it does.
I would only say this. The rules of the game come from rebels who changed the previous rules.
Well, there you go to the American Revolution.
I know, right? That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. There is no, like, we can't now function like, you know, American democracy, you know, that doesn't acknowledge God, right, as its foundation.
Yeah.
That is sort of the perfect form of government. It's not the perfect form of government because it has a fatal flaw at its core, and that is that it doesn't bow the knee to God as king. It bows the knee to the people who rule. Now, that's great if all the people happen to be Christians. You know, but it's not great when you're in a society like we're living in, and that's not the case. So, you know, it used to be like this. It used to be that people said, you know what, the United States is governed by people who were Christians and deists, and even the deists thought that the moral system that was contained in the Bible is a good thing. Everybody said, hooray. And then we lost that footing. And then people said, well, you know what? People govern according to natural law. Our Constitution is not necessarily founded upon the moral system that's in the Bible, but it's founded upon natural law. And natural law, that's good. That's a biblical right. And everybody said, yay. And then you get Joe Biden as a senator saying, no one believes in natural law anymore. And now we're in a place where it genuinely and truly is whatever the majority believes. And in fact, not necessarily even that, because there's the oligarchy that says, you know what, we're not even going to let you guys vote in 2015 on whether or not gay marriage ought to be a constitutional right. We're just going to make it so. Mm-hmm. And it's so like, we're not even in a situation where we decide any longer. And if you read 2015, Roberts who wrote and said, we did what we were not supposed to do, and that was make a decision in place of the people. And this is going to have impact on the people. What just happened here is going to have impact upon the church. And so, that's where we are, right? And so we can argue like this abstract idealism, Republican democracy of America, but that's not what we're living in. And so now, do I think that establishmentarianism is going to, come back again? No. No, but do I think that kissing the sun brings some form of establishmentarianism? I think it must. I don't know what that looks like. For instance, in the case of, let's say, a Muslim who wants to be a citizen of the United States, which is now acknowledging the only God is Yahweh, I think that you can say it like this. You could say, we could have tiered membership. For instance, you may be a citizen who can work here, and we'll certainly be glad to take taxes from you, but you may not vote. Because you can only vote in this country if you are a professing member of a church who believes in the one true and living God, revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Only those people can vote. So, that sort of thing is doable. Not everybody likes that sort of thing because, like I said, the American democracy thing. But how do you work that out with kissing the sun? How do you work that out with Jesus? Is every authority is subject to King Jesus? How do you do that? So I could just go on, or we could interact a bit. Yeah.
I think that this whole idea of diversity is our strength. Several hundred years ago, the reason we think that having a state religion is antiquated, but the reason that was, I think, is because you had to have a common moral foundation for a society to work together. And I think even America, I think, was founded on the idea that things like Eastern religions and Islam was such a minority, it wasn't really in the thought process. I thought the idea of freedom of religion was of Protestants and Catholics. So essentially, it was a Christian base, but it was leading the particular, because we all follow the same Bible anyway. So it wasn't a problem. But even some of the states, I think some of the states had a state religion. You know, federal religion. But some of the states did.
Yeah, before.
They had a rule that in order to be a government official, you had to be one of the qualifications for running was to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And so I think that we are, I'm not answering your question, all I'm saying is that we end up, America didn't end up, or even the world is now, is ending up with all these factions, and we want to try to be accommodate law.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I was saying when you move from the unity being the moral code of the Bible to natural right, natural law, to now it's just anybody. You get diversity. You have to say our strength is in our diversity, because what else are you going to say? You don't have anything to unify you. Yeah.
This could be polarizing. So
okay.
Bad time with 10 minutes left. I want to say last week I remember hearing that when we were talking about this, we were talking about Christians' responsibility to submit to legitimate authorities.
Uh-huh.
We use that word legitimate.
Uh-huh.
At what point does an authority become legitimate? So for instance, like, if you go back through, let's take just like Old Testament examples from before, whatever. Assyria is going through Israel down to Judah. Clearly, they're taking authority over whatever they touch until they hit Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And at which point, you know, Hezekiah obviously withstands and the Lord preserves.
Yeah.
So you could say, well, Assyria was not a legitimate authority up until, or maybe was until that point, and so Hezekiah had the ability to withstand. You have the Babylonian exile, where clearly there came a point where, all right, Babylon's an authority over us, and now we're submitting to Babylon until Darius comes.
Yeah.
But then if you come to like more recent, let's say modern examples,
yeah,
you will have people that say our current president
sure.
didn't actually win the last election.
Yeah.
Or other people would say, I don't believe a woman has legitimate authority to rule over a man.
Yeah.
So like, at, you know, where...
Let me answer this, but first of all, let me consult my computer and ask the quick question. Don, did I mention legitimate authority? Do you remember in the transcript? I don't think I did.
I don't remember you saying that.
Yeah, I think I intentionally stayed away from that because I didn't want that line where we could draw and say now we can disobey. Because there are those who do that, and I don't think that can be done. And in fact, let me show you a couple slides, and then let me answer what your question is, because it's a great one.
I could have misheard, in which case...
Say that again.
If I misheard, I got no issue.
Well, no, but it's a legitimate question.
Okay.
Even if you did hear wrongly, or maybe I misspoke and you heard rightly... It's a good question, so let me answer it.
He made it up, but it's still a
So, what about evil rulers? A ruler's infidelity or indifference in religion does not negate his authority, says Westminster Confession 23:4. Let me show you another one. Calvin's Institutes. In Daniel, the Lord changes times and successions of times, removes kings, and sets them up. Daniel 2:21 through 37. Let me tell you what Calvin says. Calvin says, yet we need not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth. So Calvin believes, for instance, that a wicked ruler is legitimate and his authority is not negated. So Calvin and Westminster are the same at that point. Now, let me say this to you. We can, when we think about our place in the culture, one of the things that we always ought to think about is, you know, how can I obey, right? And for instance, let's say we live in a United States that has moved so far from the morality that we could possibly, you know, it's just moved way far away. To the extent, let's say it like this, to the extent that public affirmations of the faith are illegal, and that any form of quoting Romans 1 is hate speech. And let's say we've moved to that point. We're there now. Not flirting with it, but we're there. Now, we're here in hiding, okay? Nobody knows we're here. We're here meeting, and we're discussing these things. And we leave. And we leave, and we drive out, and we hit the first light. Every one of us, including all of the wicked people, are going to stop at the red light and go at the green light. Okay?
Unless you're making a right turn.
Unless you're making a right turn, or unless you're Don. You're just going. If you're Don, you're just moving. Now, we've all seen him drive. Now, and what I mean is there are some laws that are legitimate and healthy for the order of society. Everybody knows a red light means stop. Everybody knows a green light means go. And everybody knows a yellow light means do it, baby. Take it. Try to get it, right? That sort of thing, right? So everybody knows that, and everybody follows that. And so what I'm saying is there are legitimate laws in the most wicked society that bring a semblance, a certain amount of order to a society. And then there are those laws that bring disorder to a segment of society. And that segment, for instance, the way I defined it, would be the church, right? We no longer have freedom to speech, to speak the gospel. We no longer are able to, for the free exercise of religion. That's out the window, right? Those things are gone for us. And so what we need to do in that case is not submit to the government. At that point, we would say that's an illegitimate law and we're not abiding by it. Why? Because God told me to proclaim his gospel to all the nations. I must speak the gospel in this nation. This nation is no exception. The king does not have the right to forbid the gospel proclamation because that king is under the authority of King Jesus. And Jesus bids me proclaim it. And so I need to proclaim it. So that's the kind of thing that I would say. We might live under a wicked king who makes illegitimate laws, but it's the illegitimate laws that we must resist. Go ahead.
Can I follow up?
Yep.
That's helpful.
I can tell it's coming. That's helpful, but...
I was interested in a different aspect.
Oh, okay.
Not so much when the authority gives you legitimate versus illegitimate
yes.
commands, but how you determine who the authority is that you are obliged to submit to. So, another for instance.
Yeah.
I'm preaching through 2 Samuel in the evenings at our church. When King Saul anointed king.
Yes.
He died. Well, before he dies, David then anointed king.
Yes.
But King Saul dies.
Yes.
And now there's Ish-bosheth, his son, and David.
Yep.
If you're a Jew in Israel at that time, Ish-bosheth is kind of the one that people are like, well, he's the son of the king, like he should be the king. Other people are like, well, David's been anointed king. And then you fast forward to Absalom and David, right? Absalom then assumes authority, and David, with a long retreat, leaves. So again, if you're in Israel at that time, am I following Absalom? Am I following David? Am I following David? Am I following Ish-bosheth? Like, how do you make the call on who the authority is over you when there's conflict?
Yeah. Now, in that scenario, you know as well as I do that you follow the Lord's anointed, right? Like that was David's example. David said, "I'm not raising my hand against the Lord's anointed." Now he's the Lord's anointed. And anybody that's surrounding should say, I'm not raising my hand against the Lord's anointed, right? So so that's an easier one. Now move that into our current you know, context. In our current context, what you have is, you have, obviously, you have anybody, you know, men, women can be president of the United States. In fact, some people would believe that they ought to be president of the United States. But even then, I think that we have a word, right, that tells us how we ought to think about who can be what. For instance, I think those who would say that a woman should be in political office are not taking seriously the Old Testament when it says, when God mocks a nation for having women as their leaders. Mm-hmm. I mean, how else do you take that? I don't know. I think women ought not to be pastors, but I think that that's a 1 Timothy chapter 2 thing, and I think it's pretty clear that women ought not to teach and have authority over you, not because they're women, but because it goes back to the garden, because Eve was deceived and not Adam. So I think that there are clear indications of what men and women ought to do. I mean, clearly, a wife is to submit to her husband, and she's to order the home and have authority over the home. The husband is to love his wife and see her flourishing. I think that it's America, and I think it's America and sort of the push for feminism within America that has got us to the point, even the church, as saying, sure, women can do anything they want, anything a man can do. They can fight in the military. They can be president. They can be preachers. And it's like, I don't think that's what that... Now, people are going to say, you're just following an ancient patriarchy that's outdated, and you need to catch up with the times. Well, not if I believe that this is the infallible and errant word of God that has something to say to our society today. If that's the case, then... Now, I don't believe for a minute that there are some who can stifle women and berate women. You read a lot of guys on the internet today who have a terrible view of headship. And the terrible view of headship they have is like, you know, my wife ought to ask me what she should read. And I want to say, I know your wife, and you probably should ask her what you should read. You'd probably get a better answer. You know, that sort of thing, right? But my point is that you'd go to a Proverbs 31 and you would see a woman who's under the authority of a man's headship flourishing. She's buying property. Why? So he can sit at the city gate and make wise decisions for the community, right? She's doing things, not just in her home, but she's doing things outside of her home that are really productive and faithful to her family and husband and so forth and for the good of her society. And she's flourishing. But she's flourishing under her husband's headship. But that doesn't change the fact that there are, this word gives pretty clear indications. Like, for instance, if somebody said to me, do you think Kamala ought to be running for president? I would say no. I personally don't think a woman ought to be running for president. I don't. You can scream, you're a bigot, patriarchal, whatever. That I'm okay with that. I really am. I think that our society is gotten the way it is, you know, because I mean, if you really look at it, kind of the suffrage movement has really taken us in a direction that I'm not happy with in terms of where we are, in terms of our families, in terms of our society. But that's just me, and we're talking politics and. All right, I'm leaving.
You can choose to be correct. Everybody else can be wrong.
Yeah. I do that a lot. I had a lot of practice with my wife. I would say to her, you can have any opinion you want, but I'm right. She'd slap me, and then we would go on with our day. Let me pray, and then we'll come back to this, and maybe not. I don't know. Ted was like last week, hey, let's do this again. Today he's like...
we didn't get to the picture of Peter passage, though. We had to do it next week.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, maybe we will. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you for the abundance of grace that we receive in our Savior. And Father, as we go throughout our day, let us draw deeply on the well of that grace that others that we meet might know that we have had our thirst slaked in his well. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.